if you're with us today. You know what? I'm going to forget. So let's take the offering. All right, where's the ushers at? Where's the ushers at? Let's get in our places, ushers. And because we're going to worship more at the end of the service, and I'm supposed to do it after that, but I'm, you know how I am. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to bless our offering. And then we're going to take our offering while we do announcements. All right, everybody cool with that? Let's pray. God, thank you. I have a red minivan, and I have a blue Chevy Cavalier. Okay, the Chevy Cavalier is my car. The red minivan is my wife's car. Sometimes my wife lets me drive it. And this is one of those days when I got to drive the minivan. I don't remember why I took it. I think maybe it was warmed up and it was a cold day. I had to go to the post office right over here at 8th and Chestnut to, I don't know, to mail something or to get buy stamps or you know what you do at a post office. And so I pulled up to the curb in my red minivan. And as I walked in the door, I said hello to the gentleman that was sitting there. Guy was sitting there in a wheelchair. I don't know if he was waiting for someone or something. Said hello to the man. Walked in, and there was a mile long line, like from here to Timbuktu 3. And I got in line. Timbuktu 3 is farther than Timbuktu 2, by the way. I got in line, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I made some phone calls, and I read a book, and I planned my year, and I did some counseling. I had some people come over, and we did some counseling there. I finally got up to the window, and I did my transaction, and I walked out to my car. But on the way out, I thought to myself, someone stole my hubcap. The hubcap on the front passenger side wheel was gone. And I looked at the dude in the wheelchair. The guy in the wheelchair stole my hubcap. And I said, did someone steal my hubcap? And he just looked at me. He just looked at me with the strangest look. Like, are you for real? Like, what are you? Don't talk to me like that. Did someone steal my hubcap? And I walked around the front of my car and I got my keys out because my clicker doesn't work anymore. Right? My clicker, my battery's dead. I got to go somewhere to get a new battery, I guess, for my little clicker. And my clicker doesn't work anymore. So I walk around, and I put my key in the door, and I turn it, and it won't open the car. I'm like, what is going on here? What is going on? Because I'm standing here in front of my blue Cavalier saying, someone stole my hubcap. And now I can't even get to my stinking car. It was unbelievable. It was unbelievable. And the wheelchair guy, when I did that, I looked at him and he looked at me and he just smiled. I mean, he was so happy about what this little plan that he had going on when he saw me come out and get upset about my missing hubcap that wasn't really my hubcap. And then the guy that actually owned the Cavalier came out of the post office as I was standing there with my key in the door and the man in the wheelchair was smiling at me. I'm so sorry. I do not want this. I have one with all four hubcaps. Why would I want your Cavalier without a hubcap, you know? Oh, man. Oh, boy. The point was, it wasn't my Cavalier, right? I mean, I had my van. I had my van that day. I didn't have my Cavalier. I love my Cavalier. I like to drive my Cavalier. It gets fantastic gas mileage. And I think I look good in it, to be honest with you. And but it wasn't my Cavalier. I had no rights to the Cavalier that was there. I had no right to even get angry about the fact that his Cavalier didn't have a hubcap. Maybe he took the hubcap off himself, for all I know, because he didn't like the hubcap on the front passenger side. I don't know, but the point is it wasn't my hubcap. The key that I had to open the door and to start the car was not in my possession. I had no authority over the car, I had no right to the car, and I ended up making a fool out of myself. Today, more than anything, the songs that we sing, I think, are really the message. I think today, the word, the spoken word, this sermon, is accenting the words of the songs that we're singing. So think about that as we worship more at the end, because, boy, God just put this whole thing together. Joy and I were relatively freaked out thinking that Kyle's not going to be leading today, you know, because we really like Kyle leading. And for us leading, it's very much, you know, not a comfort zone sort of a thing. But God still put things together in such a great, great way, in the way that he always does. He just always takes care of us. I live my life like this. I plan something, and I hope that it goes well, and about 3 days before it actually happens, I freak out, right? And I turn completely anal, and I'm mean to my wife and my children, and I get to the event, and the event goes great, and whatever it was that needed to happen goes great, and I get done, and I say, thank you, Lord. And I apologize to my wife and children. And then he goes, I'm taking care of you. I always take care of you, right? I always work it out for you. Stop worrying. So I'm trying to discipline myself to think about those things ahead of time. So now it's down to about 24 hours of freaking out before the actual event. Hopefully by the time I mature and grow up, I'll be able to not worry about it going into it and knowing that God takes care of it. The point is this. The point is this, is that the reason why you and I can live a life that is free of worry and fear and hopelessness and despair and all of these things, depression and abuse, the reason why we can live free of those chains is because of the resurrection of Jesus. That is the place that we stand. Friday night at the Good Friday service, we talked about this paradox, this strange dichotomy that we live in as Christians, with both the graphic nature of the cross and all of the blood that was poured out there and all of the pain that was experienced, and even, usually close to monthly or at least once every 2 months, we normally celebrate communion at the point when we remember someone died. All right, and we continually celebrate this communion thing, and Jesus makes weird statements like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. At the same time that we live in this just incredible glory and power of a risen Lord, we stand in both of these places at the exact same time. And living in that paradox gives us the ability to live the life that God planned for us. Because truly, Jesus said, unless you lose your life for my sake, you will never find it. And he also said, you are my people. I have given you my authority. You're my royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a people of my own. And we are co-heirs with Christ. And so we live in this dichotomy of losing our lives and of giving and sacrificing everything for him at the same time that we possess everything and all the good things and power and authority that Jesus has for us. And when you are able to live in both of those places at the same time and allow that paradox, as strange as it is, to just exist, you experience what's called abundant life. Key verse, John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundant. I'm going to be skipping around in the scriptures a lot today, but take your Bibles and turn to John 20. That's going to be our main text. We've been working through John, and we've been looking at it for a long time now. And lately, we've been camping out on these three principles, that obedience is the doorway to intimacy. Obedience is the doorway to intimacy. Obedience is not intimacy. Obedience is the doorway to intimacy. Right? Simply towing the party line and being obedient doesn't necessarily mean that there is an emotional, spiritual connection going on with God the Father. But obedience is the doorway to intimacy. And it's because of who God is and who we are. We obey because it's our identity, not so we can feel important, not so that we feel good about ourselves, not so that we have the right to judge or to be judged or any of those things. Second principle is that greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater authority. Oh, no, it doesn't. Greater obedience, greater pain leads to greater glory. Greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater glory. This is a principle all that we see all throughout Scripture, and we see it no more plainly than in the life of Jesus. Greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater glory, which grants greater authority. And that's seen, again, no more explicitly than in the gospel of Jesus. When he brings this full, huge, beautiful life that he has lived and how he helped and loved and had compassion and all the great things that Jesus did for us. And then the only one who never deserved to die is murdered and goes through the most horrific death known to man and suffers all of this pain and then rises again in great glory, and God gives even greater authority to conquer sin and death. Greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory, granting a greater authority. In John 20, the story reads like this. Early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and I don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple ran to the tomb to see. The other disciple outran Peter and got there first. I love that phrase because I think that John's messing around with Peter, because John is the other disciple. And I think that John smiled when he wrote verse 4. Like, I can't wait till Peter reads this. The other disciple outran Peter and got there first. He didn't have to put that in there. He just did. He stooped and looked in and saw a linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying to the side. Then the other disciple also went in, and he saw and believed, for until then they hadn't realized the scripture said that he would rise from the dead. And then they went home. Now there's a lot of interesting things that play into that story, the most significant of which I think is that there's a cloth that covered his face. And it says that it was folded up, and that it was on the other side of the room. You know, I mean, Jesus got up and, you know, sort of went through the clothes and pulled this thing off his face, folded it neatly, and put it on the other side of the room. What a great, great God. Mary was standing outside the tomb, crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. Because you got to understand and remember the political situation of the day. These people hated Jesus. And while the disciples may not have understood that Jesus actually told them many, 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 many times, "I'm going to rise from the dead," the Pharisees, I think, picked up on it. That this guy actually thought that he might have enough power to come back. Or at least that the disciples were manipulative enough that they would try and steal the body, and they could go hide it somewhere and claim that he came back from the dead, then they'd have some kind of power, right? Well, when it comes down to it, what happens is Mary shows up at the tomb and the tomb is empty. And what she's supposed to think, except that someone else stole the body. Someone else stole the body and took it. And grave robbers in those days are extremely common because you buried people with a lot of stuff. You know, you gave them a lot of nice things when you buried them. And so she came and just assumed that someone had taken the body. And so she's sitting there and she's crying and she's weeping, because part of the way that she was going to love Jesus was by anointing his body with perfume and ointment. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels sitting at the head and the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She glanced over her shoulder and saw someone standing behind her. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. Now, you really can't blame her. I mean, she stoops down, she looks in, there's these two dudes sitting there that are angels. And normally when people see angels, they fall on their face because they're afraid. I would assume these angels probably had their glory masked. You know, they look pretty normal, probably like us. She looks in and she can tell they're probably otherworldly though. "They've taken away his body. Why are you crying?" "They've taken away his body." And then there's this guy behind her. "Why are you crying?" Just go to glance over the shoulder. "They've taken him away." And then she says, she thought he was the gardener. "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you put him and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned toward him and exclaimed, "Teacher, Rabbi, it's you. Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. That evening, on the first day of the week, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Right? I mean, the shepherd has been struck down, which means now the sheep are vulnerable. And so they're terrified and they're afraid, and rightly so. I mean, look at what they did to Jesus. These guys are going to be next on the hit list. Suddenly, Jesus, was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said, and as he spoke, he held out his hands for them to see, and he showed them his side where the wounds would have been. They were filled with joy when they saw their Lord. He spoke to them again and said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Verse 22, key verse. Then he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you refuse to forgive them, they are unforgiven." He breathed on them. What's that about? Breathed on them. He breathed on them. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like people breathing on me. It is a weird feeling. That feeling that when someone's like reading over your shoulder, you know what I mean? Or if someone is breathing on you, that means they're close, right? That means they're like right here. And I don't like people other than Sherry being right here, you know, on this breath thing. Sometimes people have bad breath. You want people, you know, you don't want to be breathed on. Even if it's good breath, you know, it's just that there's that space that's there. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What is this? The Lord God formed a man's body from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into it the breath of life, and the man became a living person. God breathes into his people. The word for breath or wind and for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the same word. Breath, spirit. What does Jesus say when he breathes on them in John 20? He breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit had yet to come. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. This is a command. This is a future, forward-looking thing. But he breathes into them. Why? Because a part of them died with Jesus. When Jesus died, a part of them died. Their hopes, their dreams, the concepts that they had been living for, the one that they had been willing to lay it all down for, he was gone. I mean, imagine the disappointment. A week earlier, the people had been wanting to make Jesus king, and now he's dead. And Jesus breathes life into his people. All right, keep all that there, okay? Keep all that there. I'm going to read a few other passages to you from the Gospels. All right, so Jesus breathes life into his disciples. All right, he breathes life into his disciples, and he's alive. Those are the main things. Okay, the woman was startled. The angel said, "Do not be so surprised. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He isn't here. He has been raised from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and give this message to his disciples, including Peter. Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died." The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, saying nothing to anyone because they were too frightened to talk. Then they reported all these instructions briefly to Peter and his companions. Afterward, Jesus himself sent them out from east to west with the sacred and unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life. Amen. All right, that's Mark. That's Mark 16. Listen to this. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles out of Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. Suddenly, Jesus himself came along and joined them and began walking beside them. But they didn't know who he was because God kept them from recognizing him. "You seem to be in a deep discussion about something," he said. "What are you so concerned about?" They stopped short. Like in, if you're to translate, like it's like they're walking along. "What are you so concerned about?" Like, what? Have you had your head in the sand for the last 3 days? They stopped short, sadness written all over their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." He's talking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "You must be the only one that didn't hear anything. The guy must be from Philly. You must be the only one that didn't..." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. He was a prophet who did wonderful miracles. He was a mighty teacher, highly regarded by both God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders arrested him and handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified. We had thought he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. That all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, Jesus' body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You are such foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory?" Then Jesus starts quoting his own words from the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining what all the scriptures said about himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus would have gone on, but they begged him to stay the night with them since it was getting late. So he went with them. As they sat down to eat, he took a small loaf of bread, asked God's blessing on it, broke it, and then gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts feel strangely warm as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were back on their way to Jerusalem, where the 11 disciples and the other followers of Jesus were gathered. When they arrived, they were greeted with the report, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." All right, so here's Jesus is dead. Disciples have no life. Breathing life back into the part of them that died with Jesus on the cross. Receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends them out, east and west, to take the unfailing message of salvation. Here's the people on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burning within them. Breathe, breath of life, fire, breath, sent out. Right? All of this, very, very important. There's more. It's all going to make sense soon, I promise. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them still doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Dear Theophilus, in my first book, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he ascended to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions from the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. On these occasions, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. In one of these meetings, as he was eating a meal with them, he told them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you what he promised. Receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, I have told you about this before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." When the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, are you going to free Israel now and restore our kingdom?" I mean, after all, you did just rise from the dead. "The Father sets those days," he replied, "and they are not for you to know. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and will tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." It was not long after this that he was taken up into the sky while they were watching, and he disappeared into a cloud. As they were straining their eyes to see him, two white-robed men suddenly stood there among them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring at the sky? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven, and someday, just as you saw him go, he will return." Breath, fire in the heart, being sent out with the unfailing message of salvation. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses for me, even to the end of the earth. And so Jesus goes up into heaven. Jesus ascends. And they do what we would have done too. I mean, because Jesus did this every now and then, right? Like, I mean, he just stooped into the sand and wrote with a stick. He went in the ground, but then he came back. So they're just standing there. literally squinting. Like, where did he go? He went behind that cloud, dang it. I can't see him anymore. And they're still looking. Man, get the clouds out of the way. Pray for wind. Where's this breath when we need it? You know, and suddenly someone's talking to them. And that's a very good question. Why are you staring at the sky? Why are you staring at the sky? He'll come again. You do what it is he told you to do. Be who it is that you are. Stop staring at the sky. And that, my friends, is the key to understanding breath of life, fire in the heart, being sent out to all the end of the world, receiving power in the Holy Spirit, all that stuff. That phrase right there, stop staring at the sky. A little theological history for you here. The 1920s, the world started to change. Right? The world started to change a lot. I imagine there's not a lot of us in here that remember what that change is, but things just started to get tweaked differently. World War I had changed things. Right? The 20s happened, the roaring 20s, Al Capone and all that fun stuff going on, Prohibition, you know, a lot of good things seemed to be happening. The 30s came, the Great Depression hits, you know, things are as bad as they've ever been, and things just aren't making sense like they used to make sense anymore. World War II comes, and man sees just how evil man can be in both the Jewish Holocaust and dropping two atom bombs, which, my own personal opinion, were crimes against humanity as much as the Holocaust. But we can repent for that later. Maybe I'll talk about that at a vision forum if I get bored. Okay, I did write my ethics paper on it if anybody wants to read it. I think I still have it. I'm just kidding. It's pretty boring. We do see how evil we can be, though. We do see the destruction that we can cause, and we, I think, scare ourselves to death. How in the world are 6 million people slaughtered in gas chambers and incinerated as though they're just property? You know, how in the world can an atom bomb be justified, the existence of it be justified, that reaps that kind of destruction? You know, how in the world does this happen? Where do we get off thinking about these things? And so the church had to make an answer, right? The church had to come up with something. And the church's answer was this: don't worry about it. Jesus is coming again. Right? That was essentially the church's answer. Don't worry about it. Jesus is coming again. It's called an eschatology-based view of God. Eschatology is the theory of the end times. Right? It's what's going to happen out there somewhere. Words like rapture and millennium and second coming and all of that stuff. It's a looking out there kind of a thing. Fundamentalism was born out of this. Fundamentalism took eschatology, this theory of the end times, and it worked with it and it tweaked it, and pretty soon we became so focused on Jesus that we began withdrawing from the world. And the hippies showed up, and what did the church do? The church said, ah, hippies! That's a direct quote. Ah, hippies! You know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. What do? We run the other direction. Why? Because if we ignore it, it might go away, and dang it, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. You know, the 70s hit. More the same. Vietnam War. I mean, things are not getting better here. Richard Nixon and Watergate and all these different things. And finally we get a Sunday school teacher into office and he doesn't do that great of a job. And it's like, oh man, what's happening? You know, and the church's response for the most part is, don't worry about it. Jesus is coming back. At least when you die, you'll go to heaven. Great. I'm very happy that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But what about now? You know? So Ronald Reagan gets into office. An actor becomes president. And everyone was okay with this. You know? Arnold Schwarzenegger is a governor. Do you people know that? That Arnold Schwarzenegger is a governor? Unbelievable. Okay. And we think everything might change. And the church is still looking there. Don't worry about it. And what we've effectively done is split ourselves from the world in which we live. Because we didn't know what to do with it. You know, we didn't know what to do. How do we deal with this? Like, what do we do in here? I mean, earlier in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, the church was such a deep part of life, and morality and Judeo-Christian ethics was such a deep part of life that the answer to what to do was simple. You just keep living your life, and you help your friends, and you hang out with your family, and you go to church on Sundays, and this is what you do. And you honor the church, and you honor religion and these things. And then pluralism comes in. Right in the 70s and 80s particularly, and suddenly there's other streams of thought that people actually look at and say, I like that more than I like this Christianity thing. Right, so what does the church do? Don't worry about it. It'll go away. You know, there's a few courageous people out there that have written books about it, whatnot. But no matter what, understand this: we're going to get out of here. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. I think that that takes the purpose of Jesus' resurrection and handcuffs it and puts it in a jail cell and says, thank you for that. Really appreciate it. I'm going to heaven. I'm cool. The resurrection, listen, the resurrection is meant to unleash the church with power and authority like the world has never seen before. That's why Jesus rose from the dead. Stop staring at the sky. Stop staring at the sky. Look around you. See the brokenness of your world. Stop reacting to it in fear. Possess your authority as one who stands in Jesus' resurrection. Take the truth to a world that needs to hear it. And live who you are. Stop staring at the sky. Go. Be who he made you to be. Be the people of God. There is no place for fear in the church. There is no place for fear in the lives of the people of God. There is no place for intimidation. There is no place for these things. Our world shouts so many godless messages that we just want to run away from because we don't know what to do with them. We don't know how to react to them. We don't know how to love those people well. And so it's easier for us to stay in our holy huddles and criticize or critique or, worse yet, try and copy and make some kind of cheesy Christian thing that looks like it, you know? It's gone wrong. The church's job is not to react to the culture around us. The church's job is to be active in the culture around us. Everything about the resurrection that Jesus says post-resurrection has to do with you and I taking action, not reaction. The only time that Jesus tells them to wait is when they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power. So go and be witnesses for me in the city right where you are, in the cities around you, in your general region, and to the great ends of the earth. And what's more is that Jesus actually believes that we can do that. The beauty of salvation is faith. And when it comes to us knowing Jesus, we believe in him. But what we need to understand is that Jesus believes in us. That he actually believes that we can be like him. He actually believes that we can share in his glory. Everything about the resurrection is authority, is power. Because of who Jesus is, you and I can live free of fear. And we can follow who he is. And he breathes into us, and he resurrects and brings back to life those places that sin and death and broken relationships and hurt and poor decisions and consequences of poor decisions. He breathes life back into those places, and he sets us on fire, and he burns within our hearts, and he gives us something to live for that is greater than ourselves. And there are a lot of people in this room who will testify to this fact, that following Jesus, while it is not a cakewalk, in fact, it can be relatively difficult sometimes, is the most fulfilling thing that we have ever done. And that has everything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Hebrews 12 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew he would be his afterward. And now he is seated in the place of the highest honor and authority beside God's throne in heaven. And you and I are seated with Christ. Listen to this. Listen to this. This just, I read this for real for the first time a couple of months ago, and it just all clicked for me in the course of the last week. Right? Jesus is seated with God at the place of highest authority. Listen, Colossians 3:1. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power. Right? So, there you say, we're supposed to look toward heaven. Set your sights on the realities of heaven. What realities of heaven? That Jesus is there, and let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think about only things that are here on earth, for you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all of his glory. For we have been hidden with Christ in God. Right? We are hidden with Christ in God. Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, at the place of highest authority. Where are we? We are positionally there with him. And the realities of heaven are that he has vested his power and authority into us. And we stand with him in his authority over death and the grave. We stand with him in his fearlessness. We stand with him in his hope. We stand with him in his compassion. We stand with him in his gentleness and his kindness. We stand with him in all of the things that Ephesians says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are with Christ in this. And that's where our position is there in heaven with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. But we happen to be here now with the beauty of still living there, here. Because the goal is not to get there. The goal is to get there, here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as Christians, we need to stop trying to get out of here and start changing here and start being the people of God here. And what I'm so happy about is that you understand the beginnings of that as the people of Cornerstone. And I think that God is taking us on a huge journey of stepping into resurrection power and authority in him. And what he is going to unleash in Lebanon, I am just so, so very excited about. And it has everything to do with him, and it depends on this. It depends on Cornerstone, and that together we stop staring at the sky and we look around and say, I don't even know what my neighbor does for a living. I wave at him while I get my mail. Your neighbor needs Jesus. What about your neighbor? Your coworker, you know, that you hang out with and that you know a little bit about because you go back and forth, you might know his wife's name or whatnot. And you love Jesus. But does he know that you love Jesus? Like, does he know that you're crazy about Jesus? Does he see in you this change that's happened? He needs Jesus. Right? It's that family member that knows that you go to church and that hates the fact that you go to church and might even make fun of you for going to church. And it's your ability to love them like Jesus loves them and to continue to love them like Jesus loves them. This is what it means to stop staring at the sky and to go and to be who it is that God called us to be. Because no matter what happens in any of those relationships, no matter what happens in this world at large, no matter the amount of loss, no matter the amount of blessing, no matter what happens, one thing never, ever changes, and that is that you and I are hidden with Christ in God, and we are positionally seated at the right hand of the Father and invested with Jesus' own power and authority. And he has given us his Holy Spirit, which he himself said is better than if he were here. And we live and have abundant life because he rose from the dead. And that's what the resurrection is. And so there's two questions. Number one is this. Is that you might not even be staring at the sky. And the question is do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Easter is, you know, it's become a holiday and it's fun and whatnot. And I like those little foam chickens too. And they are. They're foam. I mean, you could pack stuff with them. And it would arrive there safely. It's ridiculous. A little sticky, but safely. But the reality of this, and the world tries to like throw Christians a bone every now and then, you know what I mean? Like, oh, here's a commercial, Happy Easter, Jesus on the cross. You know, that's not. Jesus loves you. Know that. Know that Jesus loves you. He loves you more than you can ever comprehend. He loves you so much that he wants you. He wants to be in your life. He wants to change you. He wants to be everything to you. I don't know what your life looks like right now. You might be really happy. Your life might be great. You might be pursuing your dreams and things going really well. Your life might be falling apart. It doesn't matter who we are or what station of life we are in. The truth is this, is that all of us need Jesus. All of us need him. Because no matter how great life might be, or no matter how bad life might be, when it comes to the cross, there's an old saying that says that the ground is level. And no matter who we are or where we come from, we're all looked at the exact same way. And the question is have you put your faith in my son? Because sin keeps us from God. Sin is this chasm. It's this big divide between us and him. And sin breaks the ability for us to have relationship and to have access to God and to have life, period. Jesus bridges that gap through his death on the cross, and he gives us power and authority by rising from the dead, and it's in that we stand. And the second question is where are you looking? Stop staring at the sky. He'll come again. He'll be here. He'll be here right whenever God the Father decides. Jesus makes it real clear. You don't worry about the time. Don't be looking at your watches. I'll come. Right now, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you need to be my witnesses. Live the abundant life that you have in me and be free. And live free of the chains of the world. Stop staring at the sky and go and be world changers, because that's the kind of power that the resurrection gives us. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for these life-giving words. And God, I pray that you would shift our focus, shift it off of ourselves, and shift it back on to you and our power and authority in you, and fit us for your service. Make us people who are like you in our burden and our love for the world, and who refuse to react, but who actively pursue our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, not beat them over the head with the Bible, but simply living life with them, shining Jesus with them, and telling them about the truth of who you are and about the life that you give. God, thank you. Thank you for this day of all days, when we celebrate your resurrection. And we choose now as a body of Christ to take our position with you in heaven at the right hand of the Father and receive from you all the power and the authority that you want to give us. So God, I pray that you would fill us with power. Power to go and to be world changers. That we would stop staring at the sky and start looking at the world around. God, that we would be filled with your power and authority and truly be your witnesses here in Lebanon, in the Lebanon Valley, Pennsylvania, in the U.S., around the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship, so let's stand.